As we continue our study in the book of Acts this morning, bear with me a moment while I get all arranged up here. That wasn't part of it. We're going to wander a bit today. We're not going to get much in Acts chapter 14. But we'll make some progress there. My apologies, forgot to bring my water up here. Can't keep up. I got to slow. In Acts chapter 9, the risen Lord Jesus Christ confronted Saul of Tarsus there on his way to Damascus. After that meeting with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, continued on into Damascus, where a man named Ananias was sent to meet him. I want us to turn back now to Acts chapter 9. And when Ananias was sent, he had some reluctance about going because everyone knew who this Saul of Tarsus was, at the time the chief persecutor of the believers. And yet Ananias is told by God to go see him, that he's now going to be useful for him. And I'm sure that came as quite a shock. And again, Ananias questioned this, and the Lord said this to Ananias. Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he," that is Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, this was spoken by the Lord to Ananias, but I'm sure at some point that was relayed to the Apostle Paul. He was told up front that he was going to suffer for Christ's sake. In fact, the Lord said how many things he is going to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And indeed, he did suffer many things for the sake of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Suffering was a characteristic of Paul's ministry. Be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Hold your place in Acts chapter 14. We will come there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul gives a list here of many of the things that he suffered as he writes to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start reading with verse 23. The Apostle Paul says of his apostleship in comparison to some of the others, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool," questioning their ministry. "Of course they are. I speak as a fool. But I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one," because 40 was the limit. And they didn't want to go over, breaking the Mosaic law by going over, so they would always stop one short just to make sure. But I'm sure for the person receiving the beating, they felt every swing and counted them as Paul did here. 5 times he received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. And that's where we're going to get to this morning. Eventually, in Acts chapter 14. He says, "Once I was stoned, and 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep," that is just floating out at sea waiting for a rescue. "In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, and weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches." That's a lot. how much have any of us suffered for the sake of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us in our neighborhood? Have really suffered? We haven't. We really haven't. The Apostle Paul suffered greatly, and this wasn't an exhaustive list of every little thing. You notice how many things he just summed up together there in different kinds of perils that he had experienced. And also, this letter to the Corinthian church was still a letter that was written during the transitionary period of the book of Acts. In other words, what I'm saying is, Paul's ministry wasn't complete as of yet. He still had more journeys ahead of him, more things that he would suffer in his ministry that he still had left for the sake of Jesus Christ. In comparison, man, it just makes our lives seem very easy, doesn't it? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't even know the meaning of what it means to suffer for our faith in the United States of America today. Unfortunately, when we look at current events that are happening all around us and the way they're unfolding, I think we can see a coming day when I think persecution for the Christian is coming to the United States of America, but nothing like any of these things have we experienced, and maybe we won't. In our study 2 weeks ago, Paul and Barnabas were run out of a city called Antioch of Pisidia. Mostly the Jews there rejected the preaching of Jesus Christ, but the Gentiles wanted to hear more. And so they preached to the Gentiles, and we saw then that almost the whole city came out to hear Paul speak. But a plot to kill Paul and Barnabas came to light, and so they left town. Last Sunday, we read about the healing of a lame man in a city called Lystra. The people knew that a miracle had been performed, but they attributed the miracle to their pagan gods. They supposed that Paul and Barnabas were the pagan gods visiting them, and so the people then wanted to make sacrifices to them as the embodiment of their pagan gods. Paul and Barnabas were extremely distraught about that whole situation. They ripped their clothes and they made the people stop from the sacrifice, barely. And today we'll see the beginning of Paul's suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 14, if you'll turn back with me there, and let's back up to verse 15 of Acts chapter 14 to start the story. Acts chapter 14, starting with verse 15. They rushed in and they said, "Men and brethren, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Paul presented that he and Barnabas were nothing more than men here. They were not gods. They weren't just men. They were sinful men. At that, he says, we're just like you, but with the same like passions that you have. In other words, in the same bodies of flesh that are defiled with a sin nature. And that their pagan gods, these idols that they were worshiping, were really nothing. And he begs them to turn from these idols to the living God of creation, who previously let them go their own way, but now was reaching out to them to try to turn them to him. And with this, it says, they barely stopped the people from following through with these sacrifices. Then we have a stunning change. Look at verse 19. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Those who hated Paul and wanted him dead back in Antioch of Pisidia followed him here to this town. They not only chased him out of town, but then continued to pursue him after he left. Almost all the persecutions against the Apostle Paul seem to be instigated by the Jews, for the ones that we have recorded in the Scriptures. Not only did the Jews reject the gospel, not only did they reject what the Apostle Paul had to say, but they hindered the Gentiles from even being able to hear the gospel, if they could, and being able to accept what Paul said. They've now caught up to him in Lystra. They stir up the people, and they cause Paul to be stoned as a criminal. And they dragged him outside of the city because they thought they had killed him. Stoned. Can you even imagine a death by stoning where people throw rocks at you to the point of death? That sounds to me like a prolonged, agonizing thing to have to endure, whether you die or not, as all of those rocks strike you over and over and over again, to the point that they think you're dead or even that you die. 1 minute, these people wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to make sacrifices to them as gods. And then the next, we find that they're trying to kill him. Isn't that bizarre? How did we get from one place to the other so quickly in this account? Well, let's just think about it. What did Paul say to them? When he and Barnabas ran in to stop them, what did Paul say? First of all, what did he say they were? Men. I mean, they had thought they were gods. But when Paul and Barnabas understand what's happening here, first of all, Paul admitted that they are not gods. We are not gods. We are just men. Well, that's one thing. And what was the other thing he said? Turn to the living God. He told them, your gods are what? Nothing. Useless. Vain. Vanity. Emptiness. Your gods are nothings. How do you think that sat with them? We can imagine, can't we? Anytime you criticize someone else's religion or their belief, what happens? I mean, just almost invariably, people immediately get defensive. So we have to be careful about our presentation of truth. Speak the truth, but in love. Because when we criticize what someone else believes, their first reaction, I mean, it's just a natural reaction to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's worth noting because it's another clue that this is not written to us. To the church, the body of Christ, and that these assemblies are not representative stages of the church age in which we live, as most people believe and teach. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, as we look at these seven assemblies, they think it's stages of this church age. We'll talk more about that when we get into that, Lord willing, starting next week as we kick off in chapter 2. Continuing, though, verse 13, he says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. The garment here is the garment of the high priest, who is also the judge of the people of Israel. Jesus Christ is not just the king of the nation of Israel. He is also their high priest and their judge. In the Old Testament, the high priest was a mediator between God and man. But Jesus Christ, he is now the ultimate mediator between God and man. You can be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. While you're doing that, I'll quote from Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, where the Apostle Paul said, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Christ makes intercession for us on our behalf. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The context here is that Paul is saying that we should pray for everybody, especially for those in positions of power and for everyone else, because God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, in verse 4. Verse 5, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus Christ is our advocate. Jesus Christ is our mediator. Jesus Christ is the one who makes intercession on our behalf. And that's the picture here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, and the apparel that Jesus Christ is pictured in, that he's presented as the advocate, and he's presented as being among these seven assemblies. Back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. This speaks of the wisdom of the Lord, not just in general, not just general wisdom, but in the context here, it speaks of his wisdom as the judge of the people. Every decision and judgment that he makes will be perfect and correct. We'll read more about that in a moment in a companion passage from Daniel chapter 7. But for now, continuing on in verse 14, it says, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. It doesn't say that they are. It doesn't say his eyes are a flame of fire. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. In the King James, it says his eyes are as a flame of fire. The picture here is that Christ, among his people, sees his people. He sees them. He sees us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's back just a little bit from where we are here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And once you get there, I want you to hold it, because we're going to reference verse 12 here in just a moment. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, the writer here says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I kind of like the way the King James says it there. It says they're open to him with whom we have to do. But the idea there is we must give an account. In other words, he sees everything. There is nothing we can hide from him. We cannot hide from him, and we can't hide anything from him. His eyes burn right through us. He sees us not as we'd like to be seen, but as we really are. He sees all the little dirty secrets that we try to hide. They are open and bare before him. For the believer, that should certainly bring about an attitude of humility. Even though we have this position where we are in Christ and God sees us perfectly righteous and holy in Christ, we know there is still our action, our practice of our daily life, where many times we are way too comfortable with the sin in our life. And you know what? Christ sees it. That is not hidden from him, even though we are in this position of perfection in Christ. It should bring about in us an attitude of humility. And for the unbeliever who has no protection whatsoever, it should bring about terror to them. And that's what this letter is about, by the way. Back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. The picture here is the picture of strength and stability, with his feet being as brass. We don't have time to turn there for the context and look at it, but do you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream? And the dream troubled him. And he called all his wise people together, and he says, tell me what the dream was and what it meant. And they said, tell us what the dream was, and we'll tell you what it meant. And he said, that's not how it's going to work this time. You tell me the dream and the interpretation, or I'm going to put all of you to death. And Daniel prayed to the Lord and got the dream and the interpretation. And you remember what it was? It was an image. Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream about an image, and that image had a head of gold. And Daniel said, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. But there's going to come kingdoms after you." So after him was a torso of silver, and then a waist of bronze, and then legs of iron. And then when you got down to the feet, it was iron and clay mixed together for the feet. Does that sound like a picture of stability to you? Iron and clay mixed together? No. The whole thing is unstable. And in fact, later on, Daniel says the whole thing is going to come crashing down. God is going to bring it all to an end. The times of the Gentiles will one day be over with. Christ, though, feet of brass, as refined in a fire, solid, stable. Hey, when we look around the world, the world that's around us, it looks terrible, doesn't it? I mean, it looks so chaotic. It looks like everything is completely out of control, and more so by the day. But listen, Christ is stable. And no matter what it may look like to us in the world around us, He is still in control. Everything is playing out according to His plan. And we can put our full faith and trust in that. Amen? Continuing with verse 15 at the end, says His voice was as the sound of many waters, the sound of many rushing waters here. His voice was roaring. His voice was deafening. Deafening. His voice was terrifying, in other words. How many of you here have ever been to Niagara Falls? Oh, we got a few hands here. Did you take the boat out to the base of the falls? How many did that? What was it like there? Could you have a conversation with somebody? No, I haven't been there. It's one of those things on the bucket list, they call it. One of those things I'd like to do someday before I kick the bucket and go to Niagara Falls and see that. Lord willing, I'll get to do that. But I'm told that the falls can be heard from as far as 40 miles away because of how loud they are. At the base of the falls, the sound there is about a continuous 95 decibels. In other words, it's more than what you're supposed to be exposed to. If you're exposed to more than about 82 to 85 decibels over a prolonged period of time, it'll give you hearing damage. 95 to 97 decibels is about the sound of a loud clap of thunder. And what happens when you're roaming around your house and all of a sudden there's a loud clap of thunder? Didn't scare me none. Right? That's the image here of the voice that John hears. Then you understand why, all the way back in Exodus chapter 20, when God spoke to the nation of Israel and He gave them the Ten Commandments, directly after that, they ran to Moses and they said, "Moses, let's not let that happen again. Let's not do it that way anymore. Let's not have God speak directly to us." I mean, the voice was terrifying to them. They said, "Instead, Moses, how about you go talk to God? You do it. And then you come tell us what God had to say." If you're not familiar with that story, I encourage you to go back and look at it this week in Exodus chapter 20. The giving of the Ten Commandments, when it was first given, God spoke them to the people, and they were terrified by the voice. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. I told you we were going to do that. Companion passage here of when the judgment occurs in Daniel chapter 7. As we continue in our study through the book of Revelation, we'll come back to Daniel from time to time because there are companion passages here about the judgment that will occur. But in Daniel chapter 7, starting with verse 9, Daniel says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool." Who does that sound like? Sounds like the description of the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. What books? The books for judgment, verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Who's going to do that? Christ is going to do that. The one sitting on that throne in judgment. The God of Daniel chapter 7 and the God of Revelation chapter 1 are the same God. And I hope you recognize that they are pictured both there being the same as a God of judgment. You see, that's the companion passage there speaking of the throne of the judgment of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. We saw in verse 20 that these seven stars are said to be seven angels, one for each of these seven assemblies. But I believe angel is an unfortunate translation there. I don't believe this is angels in the terms of what we think of when we hear the word angels. The basic meaning of the word that's translated angels is really just messenger. Angels are really nothing more than messengers of God. However, not all messengers of God are angels. And I don't think that's the case here. I think these are men here. I believe this is a reference to the seven ministers of these seven Jewish assemblies that are being written to. But notice they are all in the hand of the Lord. Isn't that a comforting thought? You see, it's not angelic beings it's speaking of here. It's those who preach and proclaim in the name of Jesus Christ. And they are in the hand of the Lord. No matter what happens, they are safe and secure in God's hand. The body may suffer some ill treatment, but spiritually, safe, secure. Again, that's a comforting thought. For some, isn't it, to be in the hand of the Lord? And yet, it should be a terrifying thought for others if they're in the hand of the Lord for the wrong reason. These messengers will be individually addressed in the coming weeks, as we see, again, Lord willing, starting next week in chapter 2, as the first church or the first assembly is mentioned, is addressed. Continuing on, though, in verse 16, so he had seven stars in his hand. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. The casual reader here gets a mental picture of a man with a dagger in his mouth, you know, kind of like a pirate, getting ready to dive off his ship into the sea with a dagger in his mouth, something like that. That's not what this is. The sharp, two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth is nothing more than the word of God. It's his voice again. But it's the word of God spoken of. I told you to hold your place in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It's a passage that I'm sure you're familiar with, where it says the word of God is quick, if you're looking in the King James this morning, but the idea is it's living. The word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow and so forth. It's the word of God that's pictured here. And continuing to finish off verse 16, it says, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. His countenance was as bright as the noonday sun, John says here. John had seen this aspect of him before on the Mount of Transfiguration as far as this brightness of his appearance. It's almost identical language. You can be turning to Acts chapter 9. I know that's not the Mount of Transfiguration, but I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 17. So you'll be turning to Acts chapter 9. And I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 17 and read that reference for you. Acts chapter 17 is the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were there to witness as Jesus Christ was transformed from that veiled earthly body to reveal his glory for just a moment. Matthew chapter 17, starting with verse 1, says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, James's brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured or transformed before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light." So John saw that brightness once before of him in his glory. The Apostle Paul saw it also. Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 3. "And as he journeyed," this is when he was Saul of Tarsus, journeying to persecute Christians at Damascus, "he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard that voice speaking to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" Having given us now a description of Jesus Christ in this vision, the vision of the glorified Lord, we now see John's reaction. We saw Paul's reaction. What was Paul's reaction as Saul of Tarsus? The bright light was revealed to him, and it says he fell to the ground. John does the same thing. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I fell down at his feet, flopped down like a dead man. You know, people say with a haughty attitude, the haughty voice, "When I get to heaven, I have a few things I got to say to God." No, you won't. No, you won't. You're going to have the same reaction Saul of Tarsus had. You're going to have the same reaction John had, even though he had seen Jesus in his earthly ministry. When he saw the glorified Jesus Christ, he fell at his feet. He fell down at his feet, just like others had done in scriptures as well. Anyone who just catches a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ is instantly humbled. Moses, when he caught a glimpse of the glory of God in the burning bush, he took off his sandals because he knew he was on holy ground. And the scriptures say that he hid his face. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he caught a vision of the glorified Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord in heaven, he said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me." Peter, in Luke chapter 5, upon catching just a glimpse of who Christ really was, fell down at his feet. And you remember what he said? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now listen to me. Does this description from John, Revelation chapter 1, sound to you like a God of love and mercy and grace and acceptance? You know, just a big old heavenly teddy bear. Is that what it sounds like to you? Or does this sound more like a God of judgment? If you're paying attention at all, it's a God of judgment, of course. All these terms here speak of judgment. The brass that was mentioned, there was the brazen altar, or it was the place in front of the tabernacle and the temple where sacrifices were burned. Why? It pictured the judgment of sin on that brazen altar or that brass altar. In the wilderness wandering, the Israelites were plagued by poisonous snakes. And Moses made a brass serpent and he lifted it up for them to look at it and be healed. That brass serpent, you see, speaks of judgment because it foreshadows Jesus Christ hanging on the cross of Calvary in judgment as he bore all the sins of all mankind for all time upon himself on that cross. The flames of fire do not speak of love and grace, but flames and fire speak of judgment. The feet were as brass burnished in a furnace. Being burned in a furnace does not speak of love and grace here. Again, it speaks of judgment. Putting on the golden sash or the golden belt that we saw earlier with the garment, it speaks of preparation for action. The Jewish people, they didn't always wear a belt around the robe, but if they were getting ready to go somewhere in a hurry, if there was some action that they were called upon, they would quickly gather up that garment and put on the sash to be ready for action. Again, that's the picture here. The Lord is ready for action. What kind of action? In this case, the action of divine judgment that's about to occur. And John falls at his feet when he sees him in glory. But John is told not to fear. Verse 17 again, 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." John is given comfort, and we see once again that Christ is the great I am. He's the one who is speaking to him here. He was alive and put to death, and now he is resurrected forevermore, and now he holds the keys of hell and death. If you're reading from the King James, the idea there, though, is Hades. Hades and death. Hades was the holding place of the dead. There was a time when Hades was divided into two parts. One part was a place of suffering for the unbelieving dead, and the other part was a place of paradise for the believing dead. The place of paradise was also referred to as Abraham's bosom. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but the best description of Hades of time past is given in Luke chapter 16 there. If you want to go back and look at that if you're not familiar with it. Most Bible scholars believe that the paradise part of Hades, though, is no longer there. That part that was Abraham's bosom, the paradise, it has been moved. And it's believed that the Apostle Paul speaks of this move in Ephesians chapter 4. There's some confusing language there about taking captivity captive, but it's believed that what it means there is that the paradise part was